Okay, we're in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 14 onwards to remind us of the context. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And Paul's answer to that question, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that is, those who never come to faith in him, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's including us who have believed, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled on that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We've seen so far in Romans chapter 9, which as we know by now is all about the sovereignty of God. And we saw last time that sovereignty exhibited itself in different ways. We saw it in verses 1 to 5, exhibited in Paul's passion for Israel, his own people. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. And we saw it in verses 6 to 8, where God's sovereignty distinguished between the offspring of Abraham, and we saw that it was only through Isaac and not Ishmael, and indeed the other sons that he had later on, that the promise would be fulfilled. And we saw it again in verses 9 to 13 that God makes further choices between the offspring of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Noted that Jacob was chosen even before he was born. The older shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we noted too that God's sovereignty has always been consistent. Consistent in being merciful to those who exhibited faith in him and his promise in their life, and in judging those who reject him. And we saw that in verses 14 to 17, where a sovereignty is still shown in his all-powerful way, in his all-powerful will, sorry. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And finally we saw his sovereignty and his divine actions with at least two purposes that we could see in verses 18 to 20. How he raised up Pharaoh and gave him power over God's own people, Israel. And that after Pharaoh's initial reaction to the plea of Moses to let his people go, the hardening of his own heart in his rejection of God, and how God then cemented that initial hardness into a permanent, concrete opposition to God, even despite all the warnings and all the disasters that befell him and his nation, in order to demonstrate God's own power and authority in delivering Israel and destroying the power of Egypt, and that his name might be made known in all the earth. And that was the effect, when the word got around to the surrounding nations, of how God had delivered Israel from out of Egypt. God's name was made known to the surrounding nations. And Paul knows how people will respond to this line of argument in verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can God hold anyone accountable for his own actions if people end up only acting according to God's will? No one can act contrary to the will of God, according to this argument. And if anyone goes along that route in their thinking, they've forgotten about God's other attributes of righteousness and justice. A just God could never hold anyone accountable if they were just robots doing whatever God moved them to do in this world. And they've forgotten about Adam and Eve. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree, God said, or there'll be consequences. It was a simple test, to see if man, who had been given absolutely everything that he needed in the garden, everything he could wish for, life was perfect, but as we know, he failed the test. It was God's will that he shouldn't eat the fruit, but he ate the fruit. He failed the test and brought sin, rebellion against God, into the world and upon us all. He failed the test and he failed to act according to the will of God, and there were consequences. And Paul sternly rebukes anyone who might even start to try and reverse the order of the creature distinction. The ones who might be tempted to elevate their own thinking and reasoning above that of God, their creator. Verse 29, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? God didn't make them sinners, did he? He didn't make them rebels. He made Adam and Eve perfect. And we saw all that he, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And now in verse 21, Paul enters into a bit of philosophical discussion or philosophical argument. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? And the implied answer is yes, of course he does. And so he continues, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, that's the us, because Paul's a Jew, but also of the Gentiles. And such a question demands a reasonable answer, doesn't it? Paul is arguing that both the justice and also the grace of God are displayed in people, one through the persistent unbeliever, who he calls vessels prepared for wrath, and also through the believer, vessels prepared for mercy. Notice, please, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that God created one for wrath and the other for mercy. If he'd said that, he would have agreed with the one who questioned God, who said, "Why did you make me like this? You're not being fair to condemn me. I'm only doing what you intended me to do. I'm just a robot." No. He says that God endured with much long-suffering. And for long-suffering, you can read patience. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The King James, which some of you might be reading, translates the last part, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And the meaning in the Greek implies that it's the vessels, or the men and women, who fit themselves for destruction. Not that it was God who fitted them for destruction. The ones who continue to rebel against God's created order and choose to ignore their Creator and go their own way. I've been reading the book of Jasher recently. You might never have heard of it. It's one of those books that for various reasons weren't included in the canon of Scripture. There were certain contradictions in it and certain exaggerations, but it's also very informative when it comes to history. And this book casts some light on the state of affairs before the flood. And one of the reasons that it gives for God's anger at men and his decision to judge them by means of the flood, total destruction of all wickedness of men, one of the reasons it gives was that they denied his existence. And because they denied his existence, there was no restraint on their behaviour, and unrighteousness abounded. And on the other hand, there were a few, Methuselah, Enoch and Noah, to mention but three, who remained faithful to God. Does that sound familiar? In this day, when God's existence is denied all over the place, and his means of escape from his coming judgment through our Lord Jesus is rejected as hate speech, and where behaviour is becoming in many totally unrestrained by the standards that God set out in his word, and accepted as normal and therefore acceptable by the rest. Judgment is coming. It came on those people before the flood. It came on Sodom and Gomorrah, whose unrighteousness also gets more than just a mention in Jasher. And it's coming on this day, this world today, in which we live, and for the same reasons. Because God is sovereign, the same God who judged Noah's generation is going to act. We've already seen in many respects the stage being set already, haven't we? Especially in the restoration of Israel as a nation in recent years. But God has always kept some for himself in each generation. Some who have been prepared by the grace of God through faith in his Son for eternal life. And it's with a thankful heart that Paul notes that God has sovereignly called some of his fellow countrymen to faith, and also Gentiles to whom this letter is addressed, the church in Rome. Thankful too because he's well aware that if Jesus hadn't intervened in his own life, which he did on the Damascus Road, then he too would have fallen into the wrong category of people. And now in verse 25, Paul starts to appeal to a number of Old Testament prophecies concerning God's people and the principles of divine election. And he paraphrases Hosea 2:23. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. I will call those who are not my people, my people." Now, in order for us to understand what he means, we need a bit of explanation as usual. Those in Rome would have had believers among them who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, and they would have been able to explain. Hosea was a prophet of God who lived about 700 BC about the time of Uzziah, king of Israel, and his purpose was to remind Israel that they were being unfaithful to God, because they would not keep the covenant that they made with him back in Deuteronomy. Does it sound a bit like a marriage agreement? Faithfulness to the covenant? Some of the prophets at God's command provided very graphic illustrations of their message, or shall we say God's message through them. And God commanded Hosea, the prophet whom Paul had just quoted, to take a wife, as a wife, a known prostitute, whose name was Gomer. And already you can see where this is going. The analogy is of the marriage of God and Israel in the covenant. And God, knowing that when he made the covenant with Israel, he knew that they would on the whole be unfaithful to him. And Gomer had a son soon afterwards and named him Jezreel. And there were reasons for naming him Jezreel, but that isn't what we're going to go into right now. But then she had another child, and then another. And Gomer being Gomer, Hosea wasn't entirely convinced that these two were his. And he named the second child Lo Amai, meaning in Hebrew, no kin of mine. You could probably say at this point that their marriage was well and truly on the rocks. What shall we call him, says Gomer to Hosea. No son of mine, came back the reply. And then the third child came along. This time Hosea named him Lo-Ruhamah, meaning one for whom no natural affection is felt. So the last one was no son of mine, and I've got no feelings for this one at all. And these names indicate God's attitude towards his people, Israel, who have repeatedly broken the covenant that their fathers had made and forsook his commands, forsook the marriage covenant that they'd made with him. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, you are not my children, these shall be called the sons of the living God. These last two children of Hosea were not his children. They were the children of another. But they were called his children because Gomer was his wife. And in the same way, Gentiles who were not God's natural children through the covenant which he made with Israel are now going to come into the same benefits of being called the children of God through the faith that they would exhibit towards Jesus Christ. There have always been a few Gentile believers in the past up to the point where Paul wrote this epistle, but now the church is expanding, while the natural children, Israel, are going to be cut off except for a believing remnant, and cut off because of unbelief. And Paul goes on to show this next by appealing to Isaiah, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a sure work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. The meaning of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 10 and verses 22 to 23, that Paul just quoted, is that although Israel were numerous as a people, nevertheless only a small minority would survive the judgment of God through the Assyrian army. And that was a tragedy, but God sovereignly preserved a remnant. God has always had a people whose relationship with him was by faith. And Paul applies the same principle to his own day. Although Israel had rejected God, again due to spiritual blindness, self-centeredness and hardness of heart, there were some, including himself, who through the grace and sovereignty of God received salvation. The spiritual blindness of God's chosen people was only partial and not total. And so verse 28 indicates the punishing judgment of God on his own people who have rejected him. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a sure work upon the earth. And we know, as we've seen before, that God used the Romans this time, not the Assyrians, to cut short Israel as a nation. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of hosts, that word Sabaoth has nothing to do with the Sabbath, unless the Lord of hosts, or more correctly, the Lord of the armies, had left us a remnant, we, that is Israel, would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed as people through unbelief. When those Assyrians and then later the Roman armies marched in and destroyed Jerusalem on two separate occasions, God, who was sovereign, didn't allow them to totally destroy the nation. He kept a remnant from which to rebuild the nation at some future time, so he could keep his promise to Abraham to preserve the land for Israel, for them, forever, despite their disobedience. And then he draws his conclusion to the chapter, a conclusion with which we are now very familiar from our own study so far. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They tried to keep the law by their own efforts, their own works, instead of keeping it by faith, instead of trusting the promises of God. For they stumbled on that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." If Israel had trusted in their God when he revealed himself to them in the person of Jesus Christ, they would never have been dispersed as a nation. He was the stumbling stone. He was the rock of offence. They were offended by him when he reminded them of the true meaning of the law, that it was to point them to faith in God through him. But that offence and rejection was also in the sovereign will of God, because it was through that rejection that, as Paul has pointed out, salvation has come to us Gentiles, despite the failure of Israel. And now God is calling out a people to himself from both Jews and Gentiles, and that too is a part of his sovereign decision. If there's anything to learn from this ninth chapter of Romans, it is that God has always and will always operate within his eternal purposes, which is unchanging. And it's his purpose that gives rise to his sovereign choices, and his sovereign choices are demonstrated by his sovereign actions. God is sovereign and is willing to demonstrate it. Not when we demand it, not when we might think he's been unfair and things happen that in our finite minds he shouldn't allow to happen, such as this mass migration of people from out of the Middle East and Africa into Europe, but he'll demonstrate it when he chooses. And the only thing that we can do at that point when we don't understand is to have faith in him. He's righteous and he's just, and his sovereignty always operates within those two principles. And that's what we need to remember when we're tempted to question his decisions. It's a righteousness and justice that goes far beyond the realms of what we can see, far beyond what we can reason. And it's that same sovereign plan that has us gathered here around this table every week, because he knows that we are slow to remember and quick to forget. He knows that without a regular reminder of just how it was that our salvation was accomplished, that he in his sovereignty established this remembrance service, when we remember week in and week out the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. As often as you do this, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. He knows that without this regular reminder of what it cost him to accomplish our salvation, then we too would take for granted all the benefits that we have as believers. We talked about the analogy of marriage between God and Israel as it was illustrated in the Old Testament, and we'd be quick to forget without this service and regular meeting together that we are members of the Church, the Bride of Christ, in the same way that Israel quickly forgot who it was who delivered them out of Egypt, and soon were unfaithful to the one who upheld them in the land that he gave them. And so let's turn and remember the one who gave everything for us, that we might be saved, so that we too might give God the glory for his great sovereign plan of salvation that has included each and every one of us. Shall we sing hymn number 427? 427, and you've got that one called. O Lord, it is thyself to meet, to this sweet feast we come. Like Mary resting at thy feet, we learn of thee alone. We well remember thou hast said, this do remembering thee, me. So thus we take the wine, the bread, in memory of thee. Hymn number 427. It is thyself to meet, to this sweet feast we come. Like Mary resting at thy feet, we learn of thee alone. We well remember thou hast said, this to remembering thee. Take